We're thankful to be here today, and we're going to have a great day together. We're continuing doctrine. We're not very far from completing this study in the Holy Spirit, and we're looking at the list of spiritual gifts, and then we're also going to just have a couple of final things that we look at under this study that I think are significant to the doctrine. And before we get into our study today, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a beautiful day you've given us to live in and serve you in. What a powerful God you are. We're grateful for light. We're grateful for the sunshine today. We see your power on display in the way that you can change the weather and the elements, and we understand that we're worshiping a powerful God. And we just commit this day to thee. We pray that this will be a great day in the Lord, that we would just enjoy the day together, centered upon your precious word. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this gift of discerning spirits, that's what we're talking about. And really, you're up against it more than you know when we're in this religious world, because spirit beings don't operate just floating out in space. They work through religious ideas that are communicated through people. And so we need to be very wise when we're listening or discussing things with someone to understand that people can be demonic in actually what they're saying. And you can actually come head-to-head or be head-to-head with Satan in their communication of religious thought and ideas that are contrary to what's sound. So this ability to discern righteousness and truth is very, very important. And there are judgment calls that must be made at times in the context of the ministry and times in the context of the church. And we're talking about discerning spirits, and we're talking about who should be making those calls. Well, there are three groups that obviously need to be making decisions concerning to what's sound and true, particularly to the Word of God. And first of all, it would be one with the gift of discernment. One who has this spiritual gift would need to be using that gift and evaluating and determining what's right and sound and good and pure and holy and healthy. Now, a person who has this gift would certainly be way beyond the level of the norm. Where everyone else might just think something's okay, this person would be able to see at a deeper level and understand far-reaching ramifications pertaining to what's being said. So one with a spiritual gift of discernment would be supernaturally empowered by the Lord to discern certain things and have a deep desire to carefully know the word and doctrine of God so that the assessment could be made on what's sound and true. And this is important. The authority for what we believe is the Word of God. Remember this, the Spirit of God inspired the Scriptures. So the more we know of the Scriptures, the more we understand all of the books of the Bible, the better position we're in to discern what's accurate and what isn't. The better position we're in to say, no, that's not right, it doesn't square with the Word, or no, this is wrong because of what the Word of God says. So one who has this gift of discernment, in my opinion, would be one who also would have a tremendous passion to know the Scriptures at a very deep level, because they would want to utilize that gift more and more, and the more they know of the Scriptures, the more they're able to sift through the nuances of doctrine and belief and religious discussion and pinpoint with precision what's true versus what's false. And so this becomes a very important gift. So one with this gift needs to be learning and growing so that they can mature in the things of the Lord so that they may make discernment and judgment calls that are in accordance with Scripture. Now, the second group who would be needed to make judgments would be your elders in the church. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, if we could please. And notice verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now he gets into a discussion with the elders of the church. And then he says down in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now, Paul says to these elders, I've turned my instruction over to you. I've carefully taught you the Word of God, and he spent 3 years personally teaching them the Scriptures and the doctrines and all things that pertain to the grace of God. And he says, now I'm leaving. And in view of the fact that I'm leaving, I know that you're going to be attacked demonically from two avenues. Number one, there will come those from within who will rise up, and they're not going to have a true perspective of what's solid or sound according to the Word of God, and you're going to be attacked from the outside. So he says to these elders, you need to be on guard. You need to be discerning. You need to be looking carefully as to what people are saying pertaining to the scriptures and doctrine and the grace of God and pertaining to the things that I've taught you for 3 years, your position in Christ. If you read that epistle to the Ephesians, it speaks high of that. You need to be on the alert because this attack is going to take place. So that would tell us then that elders need to be carefully understanding the scriptures so that they can protect the flock and protect the church when it comes to things that are propagated that aren't sound or solid or true or right. And this is something Paul turned over to the elders. Now the third group is believers who want rewards. All believers must make judgments if they want to receive full rewards one day. There are judgments that every believer must make. Let's show you some. Let's go over to Ephesians 4, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. First of all, judgments are to be made concerning doctrine. Now that is why it is so important. And of course, Paul, in this context, is talking about the fact that God gave some as prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, so that you can be solid in doctrine, so that you won't be tossed to and fro. You'll take a stand for doctrine. You'll take a stand for what's right. I just had a tremendous opportunity this past week to get into a doctrinal discussion with a number of people in a setting in a hospital. And this went on for some time. Someone fired a question at me, and there happened to be a large group of people around, and the question was, why do Seventh-day Adventists consider Saturday to be the Sabbath? I said, because it is. I said, Saturday is the Sabbath. I said, you don't worship on the Sabbath. You worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Well, this opened up an incredible discussion because the people that were in this discussion were from a bent that taught them that the Lord's Day is the Sabbath day. I said, you aren't going to church on the Sabbath day. The law has no claim over you. In fact, it's nailed to the cross. Read Colossians chapter 2, which catapulted into a greater theological discussion than what is the purpose of the law. And of course, we got into a great discussion about that. What is the purpose of the law? It's to box you in to show you you cannot possibly be as righteous as God and to show you that you must turn to Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of righteousness, and you're no longer under law, you're under grace. And this was eye-opening to these people. Now, of course, the reason why I'm in a position to do that is because I've been taught that, and I've been communicated that by teachers. And having sat under that teaching, I can now go out there, and when I'm in these positions, I can defend the grace of God and the doctrine of God, and so can you. As I impart these things to you now, you're out there and you're able to take a stand for what's right and true and speak up and speak out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're defending sound doctrine, you're on a path of reward. You're on a path of receiving one day fulfillment of rewards that have been promised to the believer. So we must make judgments concerning doctrine. Secondly, if you go to Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints, that there be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If you want full rewards, if you want a full inheritance, any person who wants this must make decisions concerning sin. It's that simple. Any person who wants to get before the Lord and receive full rewards is expected to make discernment decisions concerning sin issues. And I just know this is critical to getting before the Lord Jesus Christ. You must separate, and this is an individual thing, each of us must separate ourselves from those things that would be classified by God as sinful, and we must put a lot of space and distance between those kinds of things and ourselves. And I think that there are a variety of things today that can be very dangerous that believers can fall into. And one of the things, again this week, I've heard of another one of these cases, is this internet business. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing. It can promote immorality. I'm not saying it does with every person who has it, but I'm telling you, you better be careful with this thing because this can cost you a lot of rewards. What if God calls up every internet site you've ever been on one day and says, all right, let's call up your internet record here and let's see all these sites that you've hit on. I mean, how will it fare for you? Ask yourself that question. Be tough on yourself. Be honest with yourself before God. And if that's causing a problem, get rid of the thing. It can be a tool of value to the work of God. It can also be a tool of destruction to the work of God. I mean, on the one hand, it can be a great informative tool because you can communicate and keep people excited and informed about what's going on in the work of the Lord. On the other hand, it can be a dangerous, immoral tool of the internet. It can be all of that. And I'll tell you, this is the thing that's just crept up now. 10 years ago, this was not a big deal in Christianity. This is something new. And I see it as dangerous, as you know from studying through studies that we do. I can't tell you the times I get calls from people here at the church wanting to know what my website is, and I say, I don't have one. I refuse to have it. I just will not have it, and I'll go to be with the Lord without getting it. I know that there's a need for it in business world. I do understand that, but I don't have to have it in this particular business world. But I do think that this is a very dangerous weapon that Satan is going to use, and all I'm telling you is be on guard. I'm not telling you you shouldn't have the internet. I'm not a legalist. I don't preach against that. I'm not saying there aren't uses that are positive for it. I'm saying you better be on guard because this is something that can cost rewards in eternity. Because anything that can pull us away from a righteousness is something we need to be discerning enough to make judgments about. And if you struggle with it, get rid of it. Simple as that. Just get rid of the thing. But be on guard because this can be a sin issue. Now, if that's not the problem, stay on top of yourself with thoughts. As Paul said, I seek to bring every thought into captivity. So be at work on your own life. And I need to be at work in my own life, bringing things in check in light of Scripture. And think through Scripture in regard to decisions and things we're doing, things we're thinking. Put that all in context of the Word of God and then make a decision based upon the Scriptures. Because this has to do with our rewards. So what does this tell us? Every one of us must be making judgment calls. We must be discerning people if we're going to expect to get before the Lord and receive full reward. Thirdly, judgments are to be made concerning people. Now let's go over to 2 John. You're supposed to make judgments on who you let in your house. 2 John verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now let's suppose someone comes to your door that's bringing a propagating false doctrine. You need to make your own judgment about this. Do I let them in? Do I let them in and talk to them? Do I let them in and get into a theological discussion with them? And John's record is pretty clear here. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. That's a decision you must make. I'm not there at your house. You're there at your house, and you must make that determination. So that's a judgment. And based on what we understand of the Scriptures, we make that judgment. Now, all of us are supposed to be, according to the writer of Hebrews, people who have trained their senses to be able to judge good versus evil. And the more we're in the Word, and the more we're purifying ourselves on the Word, the more those senses are trained to spot good versus evil, and to see what's a positive versus what's negative in our own personal and Christian lives. So this becomes a very, very important point in being able to make discernments. So every single one of us, I'm saying, with the Spirit of God, are expected to make our own personal, private judgment decisions. And you have a responsibility, so do I. We both have responsibilities to make judgment calls, and we'll be held accountable for the choices and for the decisions we made in light of the Word of God. Now that brings us to the fifth question. What's the duration of the gift of discernment or distinguishing spirits? Now, as we said, there certainly is a tremendous amount of evidence that indicates that decisions are to be made, discerning decisions are to be made throughout the entire church age. And there's no specific text that says the gift of discernment was a temporal gift. There are some passages where gifts are specifically said to be temporal in nature. That is, they'll cease, they'll stop, they'll shut down. But discernment is not one of those gifts that says it's going to cease or stop. And since there is no passage that suggests the gift is temporal, and also since there are many passages that indicate that as the church age nears its end, more and more false prophets will arise, it would seem to me that this gift of discernment will continue to be operative until the end of the church age. I think it's a permanent gift. It's a needed gift. We know that many judgments must be made, decisions must be made, And therefore, it would seem that there would be a need for this gift to be operative throughout the church age. We don't have a scripture that we can point to that says there, that one is going to shut itself down. Again, I remind us of this. The person with any spiritual gift will utilize that gift at the highest level the more that they are understanding the scriptures. The more they understand the scriptures accurately, the gift will be used accurately. And that becomes a critical factor. So discernment obviously fulfills its greatest level of ministry the deeper it is in its knowledge of scripture and doctrine. Because then it's able to discern things even at a greater level, at a deeper level. So this becomes a very important issue in growing in the knowledge of God. Now the 14th gift is the gift of showing mercy. This gift shows up in Romans chapter 12, if you want to go there. And just about at the end of the verse, verse 8, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So there's a gift named there called mercy in this gift list. Now, the actual Greek word for mercy is one that refers to one who's compassionate to other people. It's a word that refers to compassion, a compassionate type of person. It's a supernatural ability to demonstrate compassion to others who are suffering and hurting. Now, the person who has a real heart and can identify with those hurting who are in a helpless state is one who perhaps has this gift of mercy. Now, we are to all be merciful, and we should all be compassionate people, but there are some people that are just far beyond the norm when it comes to being able to empathize with others and minister to others in that context. There are people who've been supernaturally empowered by the Lord with this compassionate spirit that just moves in and is able to minister in different situations. Now, you'll notice that there is a qualifying function of this gift, a qualifying attitude that's given, if you were. It's there in verse 8, shows mercy with cheerfulness. What does that mean? The idea there is that you not go out to somebody who's in a helpless state or hurting state, you start telling them jokes to try and cheer them up. That's not what the idea is. It's that the one with the gift of mercy is cheerful and happy in utilizing that gift. They find great joy and happiness in reaching out to people and being compassionate. What this little prepositional phrase means is a person with a gift of mercy loves to help hurting people and is cheerful to do it. I mean, you don't have to say it's like pulling teeth to get this person to go and be merciful. This person is just led by the Lord to be that way. That's the supernatural enablement. And they do that with cheerfulness. They're cheerful about utilizing that gift. They're not cheerful about the helpless situation that the person's in. And they're not cheerful about the hopeless situation that people find themselves in. But they're cheerful in being able to move and help bring that person out of the misery, as it were, and I guess in some respects, help cheer them up. Although that needs to be taken in a context, because there are some situations where cheering up isn't necessarily the right choice of word. But somebody who has this gift of compassion is in a position to do this kind of thing. Now, the 15th gift is the gift of giving. It's named there in Romans 12, 8, he who gives with liberality. Now, this is actually, believe it or not, a rare Pauline word, this word give. And five times in the New Testament it's used. Four of those times it's used by the Apostle Paul, and the other time it's used by Paul's close friend, Dr. Luke. Now, the word metadidomi literally is a word that means to share, to impart, to give something. And it specifically has to do with sharing or giving or imparting something to someone who has a real need. I'd like you to go to Ephesians 4, if you would, please. In verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share or to give with him who has need. That's the word there, metadidomi, which means to give or to share something with someone who has need. So it has to do with having more than enough so you could share. I guess the idea behind the gift of giving is the person is not just having, you know, to make ends meet for themselves. They're beyond that level. They have more than enough, so they're able to, and this is the way I understand the color of the word, they're able to help others because they have an abundance, so they're able to help in that regard coming out of that abundant level. Now, we define the gift as a supernatural ability that enables one that God prospers to give and share and impart some of his prosperity to the work of God and to the needs of others. I think that's a good understanding of what the gift of giving would be. God enables some people to prosper at some very unusual levels. They're able to minister at some very unusual levels with this particular gift. Now, God's people, for the most part, are all giving people. But one with this gift is just way beyond the norm of where the rest of us would be. Most of God's people that I've ever known are giving, they're sharing people, they're kind people, they're generous people, but one with a gift of giving is just at a whole different league than just the average, or it isn't a supernatural gift. Now, a person with this gift is vital to the church. And I want you to carefully notice that Paul gives an important editorial comment concerning the use of this gift, and that is, he does not comment on act of giving, but he comments on the attitude of giving. And what he says is, the gift should be done, Romans 12:8, with liberality. So the gift is used with liberality. He doesn't comment on the act of it, but he does say, here's the attitude behind it. It's a very generous, liberal type of mindset, which means giving it a generous, unselfish way with no thought of self-gain. One with this gift is just a generous kind of person, and they don't do it because they think it's going to get them anything. I mean, it is. It's laying up treasures in heaven. But they don't give because they're going to be reciprocated here in the moment that they are giving. Dr. Ryrie said, giving with no thought of return or gain for self in any such way. Now, this teaches us a very important point concerning giving and, frankly, concerning spiritual gifts. Not only does God keep track of the utilization of the gift, but he also keeps track of the attitude that the gift is being used. As we near the end, this giving attitude and this particular gift will become more and more unique because it's clearly predicted that as we near the end, the attitude of most will be buying and selling and hoarding rather than giving. So this will be a very standout type of gift that God will use to one he gives it to. Now this gift is not one specifically reserved for the rich people, because all people are to be giving people. God's people are to be giving in light of all God has given us. We don't give because of some mandate. We give because of all the things God's given to us. But the truth of the matter is, one with this gift is just at an unusual level, and they have plenty to give, and I think I've known some in my life that have certainly had this gift and continue to have it and use it. They're just at such an incredible level, way beyond where most people are. It's a supernatural entrustment of God, and they allow themselves to be used in that regard, and that's just the way that it is. So this is an important gift. Now there's a 16th gift. It's the gift of administration. 1 Corinthians 12:28. We read administrations, and that's interesting because that's a plural noun, administrations, in 1 Corinthians 12:28. The word administration refers to one who steers, one who pilots, one who guides. An administrator governs something. And by virtue of the fact it's plural, there are all kinds of little areas where this gift could be utilized. Different committees, help different projects. Somebody needs to organize and be able to see to it that things are carried out. It's an ability to do just that. The ability to kind of organize and see to it that things are carried out, and it works itself out in a variety of ways. And I think that's why the plural noun is used, administrations. It's not just one particular gift. There are many ways in which governing different projects or different committees or different little programs can be ministered. And there are people that God can use in various capacities. It becomes their little project. They can steer it. They can guide it. That's where the administration comes into play. I think that there are several people who have that gift and can have that gift. And again, I want to go back to something I said a number of weeks ago, and that is, whatever your gift is, it probably won't be what you were looking for, and the way you'll have opportunity to use it probably won't be the way you thought you'd have an opportunity to use it. That seems to me to be the common denominator of God's surfacing gifts. People just come and they don't know, and all of a sudden they're presented with this situation or this circumstance and they're just there. And then all of a sudden they use it and that opens up a door. I mean, that's the way this whole thing seems to work. And so it won't be something you say, well, I think this is it for me. Look, if it's a gift of God and you want to know what the gift is and you're lining up your life with the Word and the will of God, he'll see to it that things happen where you have opportunities to walk through doors and utilize whatever he's given you, and you'll see God use you. That's just the way these gifts operate. And you can't just say, well, okay, on paper, here's the equation, A plus B plus C equals D. It doesn't work like that. It's a faith operative thing. But God works through various people in different situations and circumstances, and as you're doing things, all of a sudden it dawns on you, the light bulbs begin to go on, and you say, boy, it seems like the Lord has really given me a door here, an opportunity here, and it's really working. So that's something that you want to look for. The 17th gift is the gift of leading. I want you to notice in Romans 12 and verse 8, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. Now, this gift, most commentaries and students of Scripture connect this gift of leading with that of administration, but the word is different, so I take it as a different gift. This is a God-given gift that enables a person to lead, to rule, to govern over people, and this is a supernatural gift that is to be used with diligence. And those words give us insight as to how the gift works. The word diligence is one that means haste. It seems that one with this gift would have a supernatural ability to look at something as it relates to the things of God, as it relates to the Word of God, as it relates to the Church of God, and they would be able to think through the principles and then make a decision. And it doesn't have to be long, dragged out process, just meeting after meeting after meeting. One time when I was in Grand Rapids, we had Warren Wiersbe come in to speak, and he was there before church, and about 5:30, the service started at 6 o'clock. About 5:30, he was walking through the sanctuary. And so I said, Dr. Wiersbe, I said, can I ask you a question? He said, yes. I said, why did you leave Moody Memorial Church in Chicago? He said, I'm just sick of meetings. He was the kind of guy who could see something, knew what needed to be done, but then you'd go through committees and meetings and just got to a point where I said, I've had enough of it. And he said, so I resigned. That's what he told me right in Calvary Church one Sunday night. One with a gift of leading is one that's able to, you know, avoid all of this business and get to the heart of issues and get it done. That's the one that can lead, can do that. And certainly, it's possible that God would give that gift to those that are leaders in a church. They ought to be able to do that. They tend to, perhaps, those that want to drag things out, they tend to perhaps be viewed a little differently because they're looking at something, they're analyzing, they're assessing it, they're getting the data, and they want to move and get it done. Whereas somebody else is just kind of thinking and fudging on it. That's how these gifts can begin to kind of combat each other a little bit. But this is a very important gift. Now, the 18th gift is the gift of wisdom. The specific word that's for wisdom indicates it's a supernatural ability to be very, very skilled and understanding in the Word of God. And that's what this word means. I define it as a supernatural ability given by God, which enables an individual to intelligently and skillfully communicate the truth of God as it relates to various issues and matters of life. Now, there's no question this gift was associated with the apostles, but their gift would have been direct revelation. They get direct revelation from God. Today, getting wisdom, we ask God for wisdom, and then we go to work on understanding the Scriptures. And as we do that, we become wise in our understanding of things. And there's no doubt in my mind that what we need in this dispensation are people who are very skilled in understanding the Bible. Because there are a variety of religious systems and churches and theological opinions that are being propagated that are contrary to the Word of God. They're contrary to Scripture. People just don't know. You know, I used an illustration earlier this week in a situation I was in a hospital. Law versus grace. Law versus grace, there's a real confusion about that here. And especially in the Midwest, there seems to be a real confusion about that. Law versus grace. I think the more you understand of the grace of God, and the more we understand of the church age, and the more we understand what Christ did, the deeper we grow, the more we realize I'm not under the law, I'm free from the law. It has no claim on me whatsoever. But I want to tell you, there are people all over this community who really are living as a law legalist. And they do not understand freedom that they have in Christ. They don't understand anything that they have in Christ because they have been kept from truth. So we need people that are skillful in being able to go out and defend the truth when God gives opportunities and be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you of the reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and with fear. The 19th gift is the gift of knowledge. The word knowledge, again, along the same lines as wisdom refers to a high level of knowledge in the Word of God, to be at a very intelligent level as it relates to the Word of God, that's what the gifts would be. Now, all of those gifts are necessary. All of those gifts can be found in the church. And the more faithful we are, and the more we're in the Word, and the more we're responding to the Spirit's unction in our own private and personal life, the more God is able to use this gift for His glory. Now, I want to conclude this pneumatology by discussing just a couple of final topics. And we'll certainly start one today. The first topic I want to talk about is the topic of the old nature. There are some very misguided believers who claim that once you believe on Jesus Christ, your old nature is eliminated, and now all you have is a new nature, and you are a child of God, and that is a new nature, and no longer is your old nature even there. This is a gross misunderstanding of doctrine, and since it's connected to what the Spirit of God does when He takes up residency in us, I think it's one that we need to touch base with. The term old man, which we refer to as old nature, is used three times in the New Testament. I want to show you the uses. Let's go to Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self or old man was crucified with Him. It's used there. I want you to go to Ephesians 4, verse 22. We read that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self or old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self. So you've got that old man used there. And then go to Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man or old self, which with its evil practices. Now in Romans 6:6, the term is used in connection with the death of Christ, that we've been crucified with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians 3, it's used as an appeal to live a holy life. Lay aside the old man, lay aside the old self, put on the new man, put on the new self. So you have that kind of imagery that's given. By virtue of the fact that it's used in Romans 6 in regard to the co-crucifixion with Jesus Christ, we immediately observe it is not a reference to the experience of a believer because none of us were literally crucified with Him. We don't have nail prints in our hands. We don't have nail prints in our feet. So this is a reference to our position that we have in the mind of God. God saw us as being crucified with Christ when we believe on Jesus Christ. That is, He saw our condemnatory sin as being nailed to that cross with Jesus Christ. That's how He saw it. It's not a literal crucifixion for us. God has pronounced a positional judgment on our old nature by virtue of the fact that we're positionally linked to a new nature, which is that of Jesus Christ. But it's the old nature that makes it possible for us to sin. It's the new nature that makes it possible for us to live a holy life. And we have both of that under this tent, under this one thing we call ourselves, our personalities. So in Christ, you have the potential to live a godly life. In yourself, you have the potential to live a sinful life. And those two natures are there, and they war against one another. Now, as Chafer said, positionally, the old man has been put off forever, but experimentally, the old man remains an active force in the life which can be controlled only by the power of God, and that power is wrought by the Holy Spirit. Now, evidently, God knew of a doctrinal division that would arise on this issue, because it's not new, and John addresses it. So I want you to go to 1 John chapter 1, and verse 8. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Verse 8, if we say, chapter 1, that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, John is writing to brothers and believers in Jesus Christ. And he's making a point here in verse 8, and the point is, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. In other words, there is a sin principle that lives within every single one of us. You just have to be honest to admit that. Don't live in some fantasy world and say you don't have the capability of sinning anymore because you're living in a world that's not true and real theologically. Lewis Berry Chafer said, it is the testimony of the Spirit of God with reference to every born-again person that For any such to say that he has no sin nature means that the person is self-deceived and the truth is not in him. This passage is evidently intended for correction of those Christians who are claiming to be free from the sin nature and who may make themselves believe that they are free. Now, the source of any sin we commit as a believer is not our new nature in Christ, it's our old nature that existed before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. So whenever there's sin, there's the problem. It's the old nature. One who has a new nature is begotten of God, will not practice sin at a permanent level, habitually, and that's what 1 John brings out. We're going to go through 1 John in this church, so then you'll see it. But one with a new nature cannot pursue the same lawless, sinful lifestyle that he did prior to having that new nature. It will not be a continual thing. There may be moments where the old nature flares up, but there will not be a continuation of the same pursuits of life that existed prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It will not be there. However, just because one can habitually pursue righteousness does not mean he does not have a sin nature. And any of us who are honest say, yes, we do have a sin nature. And that's what at times gets us in trouble. That's what gets us in trouble with our speech. That's what gets us in trouble with our actions. That's what gets us in trouble. It's that old sin nature that rears its ugly head. Now what we want to do is take that nature and bring it under the authority of the Word. So the first topic that I want to address is the topic of the old nature, which you still have, and so do I.